Last week I posed a question to us, the spirit of Christmas, what is it? We hear much of that. We even hear a lot of folks saying, well, if only everyone would enter into the spirit of Christmas, what a better place this world would be. When I was growing up in Zimbabwe, it was a familiar greeting that families would give one to the other. They would say, and may the spirit of Christmas be with you. I had no idea what they meant. Certainly, I recognized that Christmas was a time of giving. And I used to love driving through with my parents and latterly with my uncle and aunt and listen to the cicadas as they opened up, because those were the Christmas beetles and they were busy making all the presents. And so, folks, there's a convoluted idea of what the spirit of Christmas is. And as we entered into this time of the Christmas season, I wanted to bring to us a series of messages that answer the question, what is the spirit of Christmas? Last week I began by showing us, by taking us to the response of those who were witnesses to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, his virgin birth, that very first Christmas. I took us to see what their response was. I took us to see the response of Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary. I took us to see the response of Zechariah, her husband, who was a priest who served in the temple and in fact had the task of making sure that the altar of incense was kept burning. I took us to see people like the shepherds who were gathered in the night hours, as well as even the angelic host. And then I took us to see the reaction of people who were privileged to looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ 8 days after his birth, an elderly man by the name of Simeon and another elderly woman by the name of Anna. A couple of years later, with the advent of the wise men and that entourage that enters into Jerusalem seeking the King of the Jews, and are directed by King Herod to the town of Bethlehem, I took us to see what their response was. And let me summarize it for us. Their response, everyone, the Elizabeth, Zechariah, the angels, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, the wise men, every one of them, their response was one of praise and adoration. And therefore, if I could sum it up into one word, their response was worship. My friends, that is the spirit of Christmas. Worship. It is nothing else. Every person attached to that first glorious advent of the Lord Jesus Christ had one response: worship. Worship of the God who is the only true and living God, who would stoop to save men by giving his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Worship of the only true and living God was that common response of everyone. So then, if Christmas is a time for anything, my friends, it is a time for worship. If there is no worship, then Christmas is utterly misused. If there is no worship, then Christmas is utterly misrepresented. If there is no worship, then Christmas is utterly misapplied. It is and can only be a time of worship. And so I ended last week by reminding us and giving us an explanation as to what worship actually is, because it's all well and good for me to say the spirit of Christmas is worship, and that is evidence from the response of those first people who saw the first advent of Christ. It behooves me to make sure that we understand then what worship is. Well, worship is an attitude of the heart that is so filled with wonder and thanksgiving at the person and work of God that that one's heart is abandoned over to praise and worship along with every fiber of our being. That's worship. But again, I need to help us understand there are some components to worship. And in this day, as well as Christmas Day yet to come, and as well as the Sunday after, in other words, the 27th of December, I'm going to show us the three elements of worship. And I'm taking it right out of Mary's Magnificat. And I'm taking it from Luke chapter 1, verse 46, through to the end of verse 56. We won't be looking at all those verses today. But we will be today looking at the very important aspect of worship. If we are to understand what worship is, then we have to understand, firstly, what is the attitude of worship? And then on Christmas Day, I hope to show us what is or who is the object of our worship. And then on the 27th, by God's grace, I hope to be able to show us again from the same passage of Scripture the reasons for our worship. So we begin today with that first point, as it were. What is the attitude of worship? Well, for that, let me help us see something from the Scriptures. So beginning in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke and in verse 46, allow me to read Mary's Magnificat. It's where she now bursts out in praise and adoration of God. And so in verse 46 we read, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever.'" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we now have to listen to you. We thank you for the opportunity for us to recognize and see truths in your word which are plain for all to see. And so therefore I pray that as we go to your scriptures, your Holy Spirit would be pleased to lead us in an understanding of these. And that as he raises up in us a will to do your will for your good pleasure, may it be that by your grace we would not grieve him nor quench him. And that we would truly be a people who go forth from this place extolling and praising the only true and living God. You have done so much for us. And even in this day as we stand and as we are bowed before you in prayer, we thank you for giving us breath in our lungs. We thank you for not dealing with us according to our sin, but instead giving to us your great mercy, goodness and kindness, long-suffering and patience. And so I ask, Lord, that you would give to me a clarity of mind and of speech, and that you would truly work, and not only just in my heart, but in the hearts of these, your precious people. And that we can now give you thanks, because you have promised your word will go out from you. It will accomplish the purposes for which you've intended it. It will never return to you empty nor void. And so thank you for hearts that will be encouraged, lives that will be changed, decisions that will be made for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So my friends, if I have now explained to us, as you may have been here last week, and as I have summarized last week, we have seen that the spirit of Christmas is worship. Okay, the spirit of Christmas being worship, what then must be the elements of worship? Well, there is the attitude of worship that is a must. There is the object of worship, which is a must. And there is a reason for worship, which is a must. Those are the three sermons that I've prepared by God's grace for the weeks that are yet to unfold. But for today, let's look at the attitude of worship. And in looking at the attitude of worship, I want us to see from the first opening verses of Mary's Magnificat in verses 46, 47, 48, and 49, I want us to see that there are four aspects that ought to be evident in our attitude in worship. So firstly, let me show us from the very opening verse, in verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." And in verse 47, she says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." My friends, the very first aspect of an attitude of worship is this. The attitude of worship must first be internal. You see, the words that Mary uses for soul and for spirit, they speak of her inner being. They speak of her internal well-being, as it were. These are words which relate to the inner being of the mind, the emotion, the will, the moral, and the mental well-being and impulses of one's heart. True worship, my friends, swells always from within. Worship is not looking meditatively at a stained glass window. Worship is not sitting and hearing a musical piece from a pipe organ in a cathedral. Worship is not listening to a message in song from a choir. Worship, are you ready for this? Worship is not even sitting and listening to a sermon, or reading your Bible, or carrying your Bible, or coming to church, or participating in a ritual like the lighting of a candle, or kneeling down, or praying a prayer, or attending a weekly confessional, or even partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, there are elements in there which are essential. They are a manifestation of your worship. But worship, my friends, begins always internally. True worship starts on the inside. You see, a lack of understanding that true worship is first and foremost internal is the beginning of the reason why so many people miss the spirit of Christmas. Because at this Christmas time, everyone is preoccupied with the external. They are preoccupied with the giving and receiving of gifts, and that is a good thing. They are preoccupied with the singing of Christmas carols in the shopping malls, or maybe even hanging up the decorations and maybe putting out the tinsel. But my friends, as much as that is a wonderful and a joyous occasion, it is not worship. Worship begins in the heart. Reading your Bible is a manifestation of that worship that is already seated within. Coming and being prepared to listen to a sermon, which is the pinnacle of our worship time, is not worship in and of itself. It is because there has been a heart's change brought about by God and God alone as you surrender all to Him. Worship in hearing a wonderful message and song from instruments. Yes, that truly is an encouragement, and I would always promote that kind of a thing. But it begins even first with our musicians who accompany us, or even the choir who brings a preparation. It requires that every one of them has had a change of heart. Why do I say that? Because with respect to some world-class choirs which are in our city, and these are voices, when they are raised, they truly do make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. These are glorious sounds that come from places like the Welsh Men's Choir, or even the Cape Town Men's Choir, or even the Tigerberg Children's Choir, which is a favorite of my family's. My friends, you can have people singing in that choir who are so far from the Lord, it is frightening. Worship begins internally. True worship is not calculated. It doesn't function by the clock. You don't get up in the morning and say, okay, it's time for me to go off and worship, because the church service begins at 8:30. It's lovely to have you here. Please don't grow weary in doing this. It is a good work which you do in coming to worship. But my friends, the worship doesn't begin at 8:30. The worship begins the moment you open your eyes. And it ought to begin, because there is a heart-changing thing that has taken place in your life because of your love for the Lord and your adoration for Him. Having paid the price for the penalty and ruin of your sin, and having died the death that you ought to die, so that you and I can have life. And not just life for a day, but life eternal. That, my friends, is the reason why we worship. And we worship every waking moment of every day. You see, true worship is not calculated. It doesn't function by the clock. In fact, ancient Israel were rebuked for functioning exactly like that. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, we hear a rebuke. Verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 29 reads, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." These were people who were coming to God and believing that they were worshiping Him because they had words to say, they had ceremonial functions to follow, and they believed that they were worshiping. God says, no, they're not worshiping. Why? Their hearts are far from me. You see, what is the Lord saying to the children of Israel? What is He saying to us? He is saying that the children of Israel worshipped and it was superficial. I'm telling you now, my friends, there is a worship going on in so-called Christendom, and it is all superficial. It's all on the surface. It's all shallow. It's because it's not embedded into the heart, and it didn't come from the heart. I mentioned in my pastoral prayer, I quoted from Psalm 139, verse 23 through verse 24. David implores the Lord, and I am sure that this is because David knew he was the songstress of Israel, and he knew that if he were to come in worship of God, it ought to be with a clean heart. And so he implores the Lord. He says to Him in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, lead me in the way everlasting." David implored the Lord to create in him a clean heart. Why? David got it. There can be no worship lest it begin first in the heart. It doesn't matter how many candles you light. It doesn't matter how many songs you sing. It doesn't matter how many sermons you listen to. Worship begins in the heart. And that's why Mary makes the statement, my soul, my spirit, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. You see, the attitude of worship begins on the inside. It's that which springs up out of a heart so utterly consumed with the reality and the person of who God is and what He has done, is doing, and will yet do. But if the attitude of worship begins first with us understanding its internal, then the second aspect of the attitude of worship that I implore we would see from the Scriptures is that the attitude of worship must be intense. Not only must it be internal, but it must be intense. Let me explain. Look at verse 46 with me again of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. Now here I want to focus not on my soul as I did in my first point, which shows that the attitude of worship is internal first and foremost, but I want to focus in on this word exalts. If we're going to understand and expand our understanding of the attitude of worship, having seen that it is firstly internal, now we must see that it must be intense. You see, the word exalt here is the same word that could be translated magnified or made great. It's where you would take a magnifying glass and you would put it over a small word, and all of a sudden that word just comes out. It swells out. That's the word that is used here by Mary. But it's also a word that is used in the Greek to be able to have the effect of casting one's voice. In other words, using a megaphone or a microphone with speakers. That's the same word. Not only is this a word that is used to bring something large, but it is also a word that is used to proclaim something loudly. You see, let me put it to us. When Mary says that her soul exalts the Lord, she means she glorifies, she lifts up, she extends loudly and greatly her praise as she speaks of the Lord, as because of the intensity with which she adores Him. You see, worship has to be intense. And you see that even more as you couple it with the word in verse 47. My soul exalts the Lord. And verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced. You see that word rejoiced in verse 47. When it combines with exalts, it speaks to an exuberant realization of what God has done, is doing, and will yet do. Mary just doesn't offer a few thoughts, a few quiet words. Mary is literally bursting with an intense overflow of praise and adoration of God. For Mary, there is nothing shallow here. For Mary, there is nothing superficial. Rather, this is a spontaneous outbursting of joy and praise and adoration. Why? Her heart is full. It is full because of who God is, what He has promised, what He has brought to bear, and what He will yet accomplish. You see, could I ask this of us? When was the last time that you have been surprised by your joy for the Lord? Let me clarify that question a little bit. When was the last time that you looked into the pages of Scripture and your heart literally burst out with joy and praise and worship because of what God has done, is doing, and will yet do? When was the last time that you thought about God's salvation which he gave you? When was the last time that you were absolutely ecstatic so that you poured out your heart in praise and worship? Frankly speaking, and I speak of myself just as much as I'm sure I speak of you, most of us don't respond that way. Because I would wager, if I were to ask us to write down on a piece of paper our greatest joys and highs this last year, much of what would be written down would be centered on some material possession we gained. Perhaps it would be some promotion we got at work. Perhaps it might even be some victory we gained over an illness. Perhaps it would even be some victory gained over circumstance in the world and in our lives. But I want to put to you, as much as that is important to give God thanks for those things, I want to put to us, why would our intensity not be rather centered on the times we uncovered God's truth in his word? Why would our intensity not rather be the times when we see his majesty in the pages of his scriptures? And why would it not be that we would have the intensity of our worship even more as we just walk through his creation? Kirstenbosch Gardens, Skeleton Gorge, Table Mountain, Bloberg Beach. Why would it not be that our worship would be centered on the understanding of the salvation which he has given us so freely, yet at such a price? His own life and his own blood. Why would our worship not be intense because of who he is? You see, my friends, if you look at the pages of Scripture, you get to understand that even the ancient people fell into the trap of entering into worship without sincerity, because that's what I'm talking about. If the attitude of worship is first and foremost internal, and if the attitude of worship is not only first and foremost internal, but it must be intense, then, my friends, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a sincerity. You see, God says when you come to him to worship him, you don't bring the lame, you don't bring the blind, you don't even think that this is tiresome and wearisome. Those of you who went through the study in the book of Malachi will know exactly that is what Israel were rebuked for. They were rebuked for bringing the tainted sacrifice, the sacrifice that was with blemish instead of being without blemish. And what's more, they considered it a tiresome thing to do. God forbid we would ever tire of gathering and meeting with one another and worshiping him as he is deserved. I get a sense so much that in the church today, and I don't speak of my own, or rather the Lord's church here at Everglen, I'm generalizing when I say this, but I get a sense that the church today, the church in general, people are just bored with church. They can either take it or leave it as their attitude. Why? There is no commitment to the Lord. There is no internal worship that is first and foremost essential for the attitude of worship to be right and proper. And so, my friends, this leads me to my third point for us. If the attitude of worship must first be first and foremost internal, and secondly, it needs to be intense, sincere, then thirdly, my friends, it needs to be habitual. Look with me at the last part of verse 46. Yes, we're finally going to move out of verse 46 and into verse 47. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You see, that word exalts now. I don't want to just look at it in its definition. I want to take us and let us focus on the grammar, because this is a verb. But what's more, this is a verb that isn't just past tense. It isn't something that has happened. This is a verb that is in the continuum. In other words, my friends, we would never stop exalting the Lord. Mary has pledged, as she uses this word, and look at it in the grammar, it's written in the present. It is a verb written in the present. My soul exalts. You see, my friends, the verb exalt means that it's to be ongoing, never to cease. I hate to think of it, but most of us only exalt the Lord at certain intervals of our lives. At certain intervals in our lives when things are going as we think they should be going. That's when we exalt the Lord. My friends, can I put to you, that's not worship. What is that? That is an expression of our own happiness. When things are going well for us, it's not worship. That's an expression of things going well. It's our own happiness. We got what we wanted, and now we're under the extended illusion that we are worshiping God by giving Him thanks. Yes, it's important to give Him thanks in all things. But my friends, if we go through life and all we do is wait for the highs of life and say, "Oh, thank you, Lord." And then when adversity comes, because surely as a child of God, adversity will come. And you will endure and you will take and experience the Lord's chastisement. Why? You and I are not perfect. If you were perfect, I'd be burying you. But you're not perfect, and nor am I. And so, my friends, there is a work which God is continuing to do. He's taking us day by day, moment by moment. He's conforming us into the image of His Son, our Savior. There is that work which He is about. And if we only give Him thanks in the times when things are going good and when He brings chastisement or allows a burdensome trial in our lives for our good and His glory, and we go creeping under our rock and we go have a pity party all by ourselves and oh woe is me, and we have a serious case of the poochy lip disease, that's where your lip drags along the ground and you have such a clean floor because it's sparkling. My friends, then that's not worship. Worship is every day of every moment, whether in adversity or in blessing. I want to invite you to keep your finger here, and you know well that many of you know me now. I'm going to take you to a passage in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Habakkuk. And I want you to see how ancient Israel were encouraged to be a nation or a people who were truly worshippers. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. It's one of those little books, it's difficult to find, it's toward the end of the Old Testament. It's what we call the minor prophets. The book of Habakkuk, and let me begin reading from verse 17 of Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me to walk on my high places. You see, my friends, that's habitual worship. not just in times of blessing, but in times of adversity. So, the attitude of worship. Come back with me to Luke chapter 1. It begins first with us understanding there can be no worship unless it first begins in the heart. And having begun to understand that it begins in the heart, we also need to understand it needs to be intense. There's no just quiet proclamation of who God is. It needs to be sincere. And what's more, it needs to be habitual. In other words, apart from and independent of all circumstances and events of life, I and you are to be committed to a life where Christ will always be magnified. Lastly then, in verses 48 and 49, I want to show us the fourth aspect of the attitude of worship. It is to be in humility. Verse 48. For he, the Lord God, has regarded for the humble state of his bondslave, Mary speaking of herself. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. You see, the attitude of worship must be internal, it must be intense, it must be habitual, and we see from these two verses, it needs to be humble. What overwhelmed Mary is that she could hardly comprehend. It was a difficult thought for her. It was a too-weak pondering thought as to how and why God would pick up such a one as her, out of such a low station of life, and make her his friend. You see, I want to remind us what humility is. When you encounter the word be humble in the scriptures, it doesn't mean that you become the doormat. When you encounter the word in the scriptures, humble, and when we are called on by God to put on humility, it's simply this. To be humble is to rightly think about who God is and who I am. He is the great God of heaven and earth. He is the creator and sustainer of all that I can see. He is that Savior, He is that bulwark, He is that fortress, He is that refuge to whom I can flee. And though He is all of these things, and though He holds everything together and everything is for His glory, He still chooses to have fellowship with me. Me who am deserving of being in eternal damnation at the behest of a worm that does not die. My friends, to be humble is to rightly think about who God is and who we are. And yet, despite who we are, though we are the flower of the field that today rises up and flourishes and tomorrow is dead and is burned, my friends, God continues to love us with an everlasting love. Mary knew. She understood the truth of her station. But she also understood that she herself was a servant of the Most High God. She uses the word, the humble state of his bondslave. And Mary, not only understanding her station in life, understanding who God is, her Lord and Master, and her being his servant, she understands that even though she is betrothed to a carpenter, and by the way, the Greek word for carpenter that is translated also can mean stonemason. They were the same trade craft. She knew that she was entering into a blue-collar home. And yet, she knew her own estate, and she knew she had nothing to bring to God. You see, she saw herself as being beggarly poor. And my friends, that's the condition the Lord Jesus Christ taught all persons who seek Him are to be. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verses 1 through 12, when Jesus saw the crowd, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, Jesus is teaching that when we are to come to Him, we come understanding that we bring no merit of our own. There is no good thing in us. And yet God is lovingly standing, and He's inviting, and His favorite phrase is, "Come." He implores those who were caught up in the legalism of ancient Judaism at the time of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." He said to Zechariah, "Come down from there, for today I must enjoy a meal with you." He said to Lazarus, lain dead in the tomb for more than 3 days, in fact, on the fourth day, He says to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." See, my friends, "come" is God's favorite word, and He's promised. Come to Him knowing that you have nothing to offer Him, and that you truly understand He's done it all, and He's giving it to you at no cost. That's when you're able to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. It is the empty people. It is the hurting people. It is the people who know they have no resource of their own. It is the people who have no worthiness of their own. It is the people who have no nothing of their own, who are overwhelmed with the realization of what God has done, is doing, and will do, and above all else, of who He is. You see, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, we read, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I, God, dwell on high and holy place, also with those of contrite and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Ponder that truth for a moment. God, who is already exalted and set on high, is desiring to draw you and have you in His immediate and sweet fellowship for eternity. So then, what is the attitude of worship? It is that deep heart-born inner spring of love and adoration to God that bursts forth in intense gratitude and joy habitually because of an overwhelming humility that a holy God would choose to pick up a worthless sinner like you and I and redeem them, you and I, for himself. Now, if it's a long time since you worship the Lord like that, if it's a long time since you've worshiped the Lord every waking moment of every day, it's because you've become indifferent to God's salvation he has given you. What a blessed and opportune time as the world, in some sense, recognizes the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How good it is for you and I to once again be reminded he is worthy of our adoration, and may it be that our worship of him would begin first in our hearts. It would be intense, it would be habitual, and it would be in humility, ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time you've given us this morning. And if I could offer a prayer, not only for my own heart, but those who are gathered with me before you and in your presence, Lord, make us true worshippers. May our attitude this Christmas and every other day after be one of worship to you who are our Savior, and for adoration and praise of what you are doing, have done, and will yet do. Fill our hearts with the praise and adoration so that when we sing a carol like, "Come, let us adore him," that truly would be our heartfelt cry. And may it be that this would be a way of life for us whereby Christ is magnified in us, whether by life or by death, just as the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And may our everyday life be one of adoration and praise and worship. Thank you for the examples we've already seen in the Scriptures last Sunday, but even this Sunday, the example of Mary. But in times past, the example of the angels, of Elizabeth, of Zechariah, of the shepherds, of Anna, and of Simeon. May you use us now for your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.